We are in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read verse 3, and then we'll skip down to where we left off in our last lesson. But verse number 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And we began this passage and talked about three aspects of that in verses 4, 5, and 6, that we're chosen and we're adopted and we're accepted. And then our last lesson, we started in verse number 7, and where Paul begins enumerating the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And he doesn't list all of them, but a lot of them. And it's an important study. So in verse 7, he said, "In whom," which of course is in Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself." And we'll pause there and talk a little bit about these verses. We looked at verse 7 last time, and we talked about redemption, which is the idea of a ransom being paid, and therefore one who was bound becomes free. So there's deliverance, and that redemption was through the blood of Jesus, not through the blood of bulls and goats under the Old Testament system, animal sacrifice, not through animal sacrifice in Gentile idolatry and even human sacrifice, which they did from time to time. That blood couldn't take away sin. And it certainly wasn't by the mystical arts and the practices of the occult and mystic religions that were present in Ephesus. And all of those things were there in Ephesus, but none of that could take away sin. The only thing that can redeem is the blood of Jesus. And then we saw the word forgiveness, and forgiveness is according to the riches of his grace. So redemption through blood, forgiveness by grace. And so it's the grace of God that provided the blood of Jesus, and as a result, man is redeemed and forgiven. And to be forgiven is to be loosed from our sins. Our sins are remitted, taken away from us, and the riches of God's grace indicates the abundant wealth of his grace. God doesn't have just a little grace, but an abundance of it. And that word comes up there in the next verse, verse number 8, where it says that he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And the word for abound is a word that actually means to superabound. And so it's not that our cup is half full. It's not even that our cup is full, but it's overflowing. That's how much grace God has. So it's not just to fill it up, but it overflows. So a superabundance of grace. So let's notice what he says in verse 8, that he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So God's grace makes salvation available, but it also makes other things available. And one of those is wisdom. Now, in the immediate context here, when we read about wisdom, we need to understand that this is a reference to miraculous wisdom, the spiritual gift given by the Holy Spirit. And we know that because if you look at verse 9 that we just read, it says, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself." So this wisdom made known the mystery of God's will. When you look at verse 17 of this chapter, he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And so it's the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Revelation, of course, is the making known of God's truth. So inspiration, the Holy Spirit inspired men. He gave them the words, and the process of them, of him making it known and then them making it known by preaching it or writing it is revelation. So when we read about the spirit of revelation, we're reading about this miraculous inspiration by which they could preach and write the word of God. And as a result of that revelation, man gains wisdom. So there was a spiritual gift of wisdom, which had to do with knowing how to apply God's word correctly and a couple other things that we'll notice in just a minute. But it's tied here and connected here to a gift from the Holy Spirit. And one more passage in chapter 3, in verse number 3, Paul said, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words." So the Holy Spirit revealed it to Paul by revelation, and then he wrote it down. And he says, "Whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So Paul says, when you read what I've written, you can know what I know. But the way that it was made known to Paul was by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he revealed it. So when we read about wisdom in the immediate context, we have to think about these first century Christians who received miraculous abilities that included inspiration so they could reveal God's truth, and wisdom that went along with it. And again, remember, they didn't have the New Testament yet. It's still being written, so they needed those gifts. Now, we don't have miraculous abilities today, but we can still have wisdom. We just don't get it directly like they did by a miraculous endowment. We have to get it the hard way, you know, the old-fashioned way. You have to read, and you have to study God's word. But when we do that, you know, we have the same access to the wisdom of God that they had when we read what they have written. So we read verse 17 of chapter 1, and again, how wisdom is tied to revelation. So when God reveals his will, man is able to gain wisdom from that. I want to notice with you Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 3. And if you remember, the books of Ephesians and Colossians go hand in hand. Ephesians is showing the church as the body of Christ. Colossians is showing Christ as the head of the church, the head of the body. And so there are a lot of parallels between the two. But in Colossians 2 and verse 3, Paul says, "In whom," in Jesus, "are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So the first verse, we had wisdom and revelation. So when God reveals his word, man can gain wisdom. Here we have wisdom and knowledge. And so knowledge is wisdom in perception, being able to perceive what God has revealed. And so when we read God's word, we gain knowledge about him, about his plan, about his purpose, about his will, about what is right and what is wrong, and all of those things. And that's a form of, or a part of, wisdom. And so it's in Christ, and all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him. So if we want truth and true wisdom, we have to go to God's word. And then also in Colossians chapter 1, in verse number 9, he says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." So we had wisdom joined to revelation, wisdom joined to knowledge, and now we have wisdom joined to understanding. And again, he's talking about spiritual understanding, knowing God's will. But understanding is wisdom in judgment, being able to make the right judgments about what God has revealed to us. So it's one thing to know what God says. It's another thing to apply that to a situation that we're in. And that's where wisdom comes in. But it comes from the same source, which is God's revealed truth. So you have wisdom in perception, seeing things clearly, wisdom in judgment, applying things correctly. And then back to Ephesians 1 and verse 8, where we started, he says, "Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence." So you have wisdom joined to prudence. And this is wisdom in action. So the word for prudence here refers to mental action or activity. It's the idea of intellectual or moral insight. And someone has defined it as holy love for the will of God. And that's a good idea in thinking about this word for prudence here. And so the picture is knowing God's will, and the wisdom that comes with that is to see things clearly, to apply them correctly, and then to act appropriately. So you have wisdom in perception, wisdom in judgment, and wisdom in action. And that's what prudence is, what it refers to here. If you remember back in Luke chapter 1, when we were reading about John the Baptist, it says in verse 17 that he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, which is Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The word for wisdom in that verse is the same word for prudence in Ephesians 1:8. And so prudence is mental action. It's a moral or an intellectual insight. And again, that definition of a holy love for the will of God. So John the Baptist's purpose was to turn the hearts of people who were disobedient to prudence, to putting wisdom in action instead of disobeying God, to recognize that God's word is right and his will is true, and therefore I'm going to do what God says. And by doing that, he prepared people to hear Jesus. And so John's preaching and John's mission was to get people to see that being disobedient is wrong, the wrong way to live, and the right way to live is to listen to God and follow him. And if they didn't do that, they're not going to listen to Jesus. So he's preparing them for that with that idea of prudence. And so prudence, you know, we use the word kind of as just thinking correctly. And that's in a sense, you know, what it means here. But the point is that God has made this kind of wisdom available to us through the revelation of truth. And that was true in the Old Testament. We study wisdom literature. You think of the writings of Solomon in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and even Song of Solomon. And it reveals great wisdom from God. But that wisdom wasn't complete or full until we understood the mystery. It was still a mystery back then of what God was going to do. And that was Jesus. Jesus is the answer to all of those questions in the Old Testament that they couldn't quite grasp. It's the fulfillment of God saying, this is the wise way to live. And if you trust God and do that, you know, you'll find it out. But many of them doubted and questioned. But when Jesus comes, it ties every, you know, thread together. Every prophecy, every prediction, everything the Old Testament taught, it's all brought together in Christ. And you see it and you say, that's what God was doing. And so wisdom now is listening to Jesus and living according to the gospel, because God has proven his wisdom through, you know, all of that. So God has made that available in Christ. You're not going to find it outside of Christ. And the philosophies of men try to, you know, teach wisdom and find the best way to live life and how to have a happy life and all of those things, and they always fall short in one way or another, because the only way to have true wisdom is to listen to Jesus and to follow his gospel. And again, God has made that available with super abundance of grace, that God didn't have to tell us how to live the good life and what the answers were and all that, but he did, because he loves us. And it's his grace that made those things available. And so he super abounded toward us by revealing to us the wisdom and this moral insight that comes from the gospel. So then in verse 9 he says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And so it was a mystery, and now God has made it known. They didn't know the end of the story back then, but now we know it because of Jesus. And again, that's a spiritual blessing in Christ. So I want to mention something in connection with this that ties back into what we've been talking about being chosen, being predestinated. Verse 4 talks about that you know, we are adopted into God's family and accepted in the beloved and those things. The wisdom of God that he has revealed in the gospel shows us how all of that was accomplished and what God's plan and his purpose was. And I want to take just a minute and contrast that with the wisdom of the world that looks at you know, what the Bible says on some of these things, and then interprets it with man's view and man's opinion, and just so we can see how far away from God's truth man gets very quickly and very easily. So we all know the name John Calvin and the doctrine of Calvinism. John Calvin was the founder or the father of the Reformed Church, and through a man named John Knox, the Presbyterian Church was founded. And so it's kind of an outgrowth of Calvin and of his teachings. There are five basic doctrines of Calvinism. We know them as TULIP, the acronym TULIP: total hereditary depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. So basically, you're born a sinner, inheriting sin from your parents. Because of that, God has to choose people to be saved because we can't save ourselves. So he selects unconditionally whoever he wants to. Those that he has chosen, he then sent Jesus to die for, just them, not everybody, just limited atonement. And then he sends the Holy Spirit to operate on the hearts of those he has chosen. And once they're saved, they're always saved. That's basically Calvinism. But I wanted to read some quotes to you from, this is from the Westminster Confession of Faith back in 1647. And just to hear their belief in their own words and compare it again to what we've noted here in Ephesians 1. So this is what it says: God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed. So that means you're this way and you can't change it. Nothing you can do about it. And their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. So God already has chosen exactly who will be saved and who will be lost, and it's so specific that he knows it down to the number and you can't change it. Nothing you can do to become one of the saved if you're not chosen, and nothing you can do to be lost if you are one of the chosen. So then it says this: those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creation, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. So again, that says that God chose these individuals with no reasoning behind it. He just picked who he wanted to pick, not because they were good people or would do good things or anything like, just because he chose these people. Then it says, neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. And then, this is point number 7, the rest of mankind God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by, and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. So everybody else, God was just pleased to not save, and to not show mercy toward, and to let them suffer for all eternity for their sins, just because that's what he chose to do. The first thing I want us to notice in that is how difficult it is to read that, right? And to understand, you know, the words and the convoluted nature of it, and then to read Ephesians chapter 1. And there's some complicated things in Ephesians 1, but it's so much more simple than when man tries to explain what God says in his own words to fit his own, you know, preconceived idea and doctrine that's not in harmony with the scripture. If you're going to teach what's in harmony with the scripture, all you have to do is, you know, quote the scripture and say, this is what that word means, and this is what we have. And it's simple, but when you have, you know, your own man-made system, it becomes complicated, and that's seen in the language. But also, historically, I mean, obviously, there's a coldness to that view of God. God doesn't appear very loving in that way of thinking, but nevertheless, that was their view, you know, of predestination, foreordination, for a long, long time, and for many, still it is today. But there were those who didn't like it and didn't like that view of God, and so they wanted to break away, but they were afraid to do that because they had been brought up in this, you know, denomination. But in the year 1810, there was a log church building on the Cumberland River near Dickinson, Tennessee, and a group did pull away from the Presbyterians, and they formed the Cumberland Presbyterian Church. And so they wanted to remain true, you know, to the name Presbyterian and their confession, but they didn't believe everything that was in it. And so they tried to, first of all, get rid of that doctrine. And they wrote this: the doctrine of universal foreordination and its legitimate sequences, unconditional election and reprobation. They said, but it was impossible to eliminate all the features of hyper-Calvinism from the Westminster Confession of Faith by simply expunging words, phrases, sentences, or even sections. So they wanted just to take that part out. But the problem with Calvinism is if you take one part out, it's like a house of cards. If you remove one card, the whole thing falls because they're all those beliefs are linked together. So they couldn't just take away that doctrine and still keep all the others. So they wrote a new confession of faith. And this was their new creed, and this is how they worded it: God, for the manifestation of his glory and goodness, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordained or determined what he himself would do, what he would require his intelligent creatures to do, and what should be the awards, respectively, of the obedient and the disobedient. So they wanted to keep the rest of the confession, but they didn't like the idea that God just picked and chose who was going to be saved and lost. So they changed it to where God ordained, you know, what he would require of people, which is true. He did, and that's exactly what he foreordained. But they tried to change it so they could, you know, put that in there and keep all of the rest. And so they became known as, their doctrine became known as particular predestination. They were called whosoever will Presbyterians because they believed man had a choice. And then, you know, as good as that is, that they understood why that doctrine was wrong, you know, the others went along with that. And one of those was perseverance of the saints: once saved, always saved. And so this is what they said about that: those whom God has justified, he will also glorify. Consequently, the truly regenerated soul will not totally fall away from a state of grace, but will be preserved to everlasting life. The preservation of believers depends on the unchangeable love and power of God, the merits, advocacy, and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Holy Spirit and seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace. Nevertheless, true believers, through the temptations of Satan, the world, and the flesh, and the neglect of the means of grace, may fall into sin, incur God's displeasure, and grieve the Holy Spirit, and thus have their consciences wounded, but the Christian will never rest satisfied therein. So they changed once saved, always saved to you can sin, and when you do, you're going to feel really bad about it. And if you're really one of the saved, then you're going to, you know, stop doing that and come back. They wouldn't go so far as to say you would be lost, but that you needed to change, and a true, you know, believer would do that. So again, they took Calvinism and have tried to, you know, water it down to make it more acceptable and maybe to appeal to people more. And one more thing about this, about 100 years after the Cumberland Presbyterian Church was formed, withdrew from the Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Church in the United States again tried to revise the Westminster Confession, not to reject it, but to kind of soften the language. So they said, "We thus declare that God's electing grace has peopled heaven with a multitude that no man can number and has never sent one soul to hell." And when they did that, people rebelled against it and didn't like it, and there were this big to-do, and so on and so forth. It continues, you know, with these divisions within denominationalism. And I wanted to read through those to hear it in their own words, just again to notice how convoluted and confusing men's doctrines are in comparison to the simple teaching of Scripture. The Bible says that God had a plan from the beginning, and in that plan, He foreordained or He predestinated that anybody who wants to can become one of His chosen, one of the elect. But in order to do that, you have to hear and accept the truth about Jesus and that His blood through God's grace is the only way to salvation. And so you submit to His gospel. Do what He says. Wisdom, you know, prudence, put that wisdom into action. Be obedient to God's will, and you can be saved, and you'll be one of the elect as long as you walk in the light and live by faith. And that's simple to understand. But these doctrines of men, they take these Bible words and they give them a twist in meaning or in application, and you get a perverted, a twisted gospel. And it becomes so, again, convoluted that, you know, they're so intricately linked one to another that you have to buy the whole thing. And people get caught up in tradition and in family generations of being part of this group or that group, and they are unwilling just to go back simply to what the New Testament says. So as we go through and we talk about these things and we talk about God's grace and the superabundance of His grace and everything that He's provided for us, that's not what Calvin said that it was, that God automatically saves people and there's nothing you can do to reject it and there's nothing you can do to be lost. That would be, you know, a superabundance of grace, but it's a cheap grace. It's not the grace we read about in Scripture. God's grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, Titus tells us. And so God's grace is meant to make us better people, not just to save us as we are and then not care what we do. And so that's a principle that we want to hold on to as we go through. So with that in mind, you go back to verse 9, and he says that God has made known unto us the mystery. And the mystery wasn't Calvinism, nor any other doctrine of men. It was the simple truth of the gospel of Christ. So God has made known what had previously been a mystery. And this is how God's grace abounds toward us in wisdom. So the word for mystery here, it's a word that refers to something that is hidden, a secret. But it doesn't mean that it would always be a secret. It just hadn't been revealed yet. And so Paul is telling us that what once was a secret in God's own counsel, he has now made known to us. And again, in that statement, you know, from the Westminster Confession, they talked about God, you know, had a plan and he did this in his own thinking and so forth. But what they failed to take into account is that God made known to us what he was thinking and what he was planning. And that's what he's revealed in the New Testament. And so we need to listen to what God says about it rather than what John Calvin or Martin Luther or anybody else said about it. We'll take God at his word and bring our beliefs in line with, you know, what God says, what his book teaches. So that mystery has been revealed. And it wasn't something that was unknowable, but it just hadn't been made known yet until the New Testament came into effect. And so this mystery, not only was it not something that was unknowable, God made it known, it also wasn't something that was only knowable to a select group of people, right? That God's going to reveal this mystery, but only to the elect, or only to the nation of Israel, or only to any special group of people. He made his will known to everybody. The gospel is for everyone, and again, that's the whole point. And so you think about the parable of the sower, for example. Luke 8 and verse 10 says that the seed is the word of God. Wherever that seed finds good soil, an honest heart, it will produce the fruit of a Christian, right? That's for anybody, because God wanted everybody to be able to hear and know and obey the truth. The reason that people don't is because they don't have the right kind of heart. It may be, you know, stony ground, it may be thorny ground, it may be that wayside soil that's packed down, whatever it is, we keep ourselves from understanding the mystery. And we have to change our hearts and bring it in line with God's will. And that's, again, what John the Baptist was doing to prepare people for Jesus, showing them true wisdom. So he's made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. So again, God's making this known, giving us the New Testament, is a part of his grace that is a spiritual blessing that's realized in Christ. God giving us the truth is part of the all spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus, that we have access to it, and we can read it and understand it. And so he did this, again, because of his own benevolence, his good pleasure toward man. But he revealed these things by his own plan and his own purpose in his own time. He wasn't on man's schedule, but his own. And again, that's the fullness of the time and God working all this out, you know, just perfectly, so that it all happened exactly as it should have. That, again, is in stark contrast to not only the doctrines of men, like we were just reading from, but also those mystery religions that were present in Ephesus and throughout the Greek and the Roman world. So when you think about those kinds of occult belief systems, the mysteries of those religions, to understand it, you had to engage in those occult practices, rites of initiation, right? So you had to do those things that they said would reveal the truth to you. But if you want to know the mystery of God's will, not in some, you know, mystery of the natural world or some kind of spiritual forces that they claim exist or some false god, but if you want to know the mystery of the one true God of heaven, all you have to do is read his book. And that's what God has done for us in giving us the Bible, and especially the New Testament, which is the fulfillment of everything that came before. You don't have to, you know, sacrifice an animal and cut it open and read its insides to find out the mystery. You don't have to look at the tea leaves in your cup to see what God's mystery is. You don't read your palm. You don't, you know, try to talk to demons and use a Ouija board and all those things. All you have to do is read the book with an honest heart and hear what God is saying. So in verse 10, he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And so the revelation of the mystery is that in the fullness of times, when everything was right according to God's timetable and his plan, God brought Jesus into the world and through him established the church. And this is why people don't want to just take the Bible for what it says. They don't want to just read what the Bible says and do that, because what the Bible says is that the church was the whole purpose of everything that God did. And the world says, I don't want the church. I want to do it my way. I want a personal relationship with Jesus, and I don't need anybody else or anything else or any kind of institution telling me what I must do or whatever, which is not what the church does, but we preach and teach God's word, right? People want their own God, their own Savior, their own religion. People are idolatrous still today. And they may not build a statue of an animal, but they create a false image of Jesus and of his salvation in their minds, and then say, because I'm sincere, God's just going to accept it. They don't want to hear what God actually says, which is you have to be baptized into Christ, you become a part of his body, and you have to live as a member of the Lord's church and serve it faithfully. So real quick, this word dispensation, and we'll close here, but it's a word that refers to the management of a household, which I think is interesting. It's the idea of overseeing or the administration of another person's property. So you're house sitting for somebody. It's not your house, right? But you take care, you water the plants and whatever. You are the overseer of it while they're away. So stewardship is the idea. So when he talks about the dispensation of the fullness of times, it's the idea that God was the steward of history. And this word is translated as steward three times in the New Testament, stewardship three times, and then dispensation four times. And the point is that God was the manager. He was in control, overseeing all of history to make sure that everything came together according to his plan, so that when everything was right to bring Jesus into the world and to fulfill his plan. J.W. Shepherd, in his commentary on this, wrote, he said, "The coming of Christ into the world marks the new era in history, dividing it into two parts, the appearance of Christ marking the turning point between them." And that's exactly true. And for most of the history of the Western world, that's been acknowledged with B.C. and A.D. And people hate that and they argue against it, but it's still a fundamental truth. And one last quote from Foy Wallace Jr. He said that God's purpose was according to the regulations of a divine economy, an appointment for, or an arrangement for, an appointed time. And so everything that happened throughout history, God had a hand in it to bring us to Christ and his church. And that's what he says here, that Jew and Gentile are brought together in one body because Jesus died on the cross to purchase the church with his blood. And we're a part of that. And we should never take it for granted or take it lightly or fail to understand what a blessing the church is, and thus to behave, you know, appropriately. So we'll have to stop here because of time, but we'll pick up and look real quickly at a couple of things at the end of that verse and then go further into this. But I hope that you're gaining something from this, these spiritual blessings that we've been given in Christ. It's amazing to try to comprehend just how good God has been to us. But we'll look at this, Lord willing, in our next lesson. I want to read a passage to us from 2 Samuel chapter 7 that goes along with our sermon on Sunday morning about prayer and God's providence in answering our prayers, and sometimes he says no. And we just didn't have time to talk about it Sunday, but there's a beautiful example in this chapter of David making a request from God, and God said no. And we not only get to see what David wanted and God saying no, but we get to see how David responded when God said no. And I hope that we can learn from this that sometimes God will say no to our prayers. We have to respond appropriately. So in 2 Samuel 7, verse 1 says, "It came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." So David said, I have this nice house, and God's, you know, the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent, still in the tabernacle. David wanted to build a house for God. And Nathan, who of course was a prophet of God, said, that's a great idea. You should do this, and we should get started right now. God will be pleased with this. Problem is, neither one of them asked God about it. So Nathan is leaving, and that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, verse 5, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in?" God said, did I tell you to do this? Do I want you to do this? His answer was no. And God goes on to explain to David that you cannot and you will not build me a house. So how do you respond when you had this great idea that this is because I love God and I want to honor him and I want him to have a better house than I do. I want to, you know, build him a house. And God says, no. You know, you get your feelings hurt, right? You can get upset. And why is God being like this toward me? But that's not how David responded. And I want us to notice this really quickly. First of all, and remember, again, sometimes we're going to ask God for things and he might say no. We might pray for someone to be healed of their sickness and God says no. How do we respond to that? We want better circumstances than what we're in presently and God says no. We pray for our burdens to be lifted and God says no. We even pray for opportunities and maybe God says no. Why? Maybe we don't know all the reasons yet, but how do we respond? Here's three things David did to respond. The first thing that he did in verse 18 was to express gratitude to God. He said, he went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" David says, "You don't want me to do this, but you have done so many things for me that who am I to question when you tell me no? You've taken such good care of me and given me so much more than I deserve that if you tell me no, then that's okay. I'm going to be thankful for everything that you've done for me." And that's exactly what he did. And that prayer goes all the way down through verse 24 of his gratitude to God. He didn't pout about it, but he looked back at his life and he was amazed at everything that God had provided for him and had done for him. And so knowing that God had been that good to him, David said, if he says no, then he has a reason and I'm going to trust him. So when God tells us no, we need to stop and count our blessings and all the times that God has said yes and be thankful for those things. Secondly, what David did was to listen to what God actually wanted. God, when he told David he couldn't build the temple, God didn't say that's a terrible idea. He just said, you can't do it. It was a good idea, but God had plans for it. He wanted David's son to build the temple, which of course was Solomon. So what did David do? When he understood what God's plan was, he supported it wholeheartedly and gave everything that he can to make God's plan work. So when the temple is built, it's going to be built on land that David purchased for it, 1 Chronicles 21. It's going to be built with material that David collected and supplied, provided for it, 1 Chronicles 22. It's going to be built with plans that David drew up, 1 Chronicles 28. It's going to be built with financing that David had laid in store, so there would be money to do this, 1 Chronicles 28. And it's going to be built by workmen and men who served in that capacity that David had selected and set aside, 1 Chronicles 28, 21. And then he gave to support it, and because he gave, the people gave, and God's temple was provided for to be built. Now, even with all of that, of course, it still took Solomon 7 years to actually build the temple. But think about if David hadn't done all of this laying of the groundwork for that to have been accomplished. Solomon would have had to do all of that. What if he said, well, God told me no, and so I'm just not going to have anything to do with this temple. Let Solomon have it. If that's who God wants, then let him do it. But that wasn't David's attitude. God told him no, but he still loved God and supported his work. And sometimes we pray for an opportunity to do good and God gives it to somebody else and we say, well, I wanted to do that. That shouldn't be our attitude. We need to help the ones who are doing it. So even though God said no, David considered God's plan and he supported it, you know, completely and fully. And because of that, you know, the temple was beautiful and amazing. And then the last thing, when God told David no, he looked to the future. Verse 25 says, this is what he said, "And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said, and let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee." And so David, while he wanted to do this, and God said, no, you can't build me a house, what God said to David was, I'm going to build a better house through your bloodline, which of course was Jesus. God's not going to build a physical temple by David, but a spiritual one. And so David was able then to look to the future and see that even though God told me no, he has something better planned. And with that understanding, again, he supported the work and, of course, continued to grow in his faith and his love for God. So sometimes when God tells us no, we have to look into the future and see what greater thing God may have in store for us. So ultimately, David's prayer was answered initially with a no, but ultimately, not in the way he expected, there was a yes in there. Not the physical temple, but the spiritual one. And again, the point to all of this is that, number one, we need to have big ideas and big goals and big plans for our service for the Lord. And sometimes God may tell us no about doing those things, but don't let that discourage us. But understand, you know, that God's way is the right way. And the other thing is, when God tells us no, to keep the right attitude, to be thankful for all the times he said yes and all the good things that he's done for us, to look closely at his plan and to support it with every effort that we can give, and then to look to the future and understand the greater blessings that God has in store for us. We pray maybe for a loved one to be healed and they're not healed, but they get to go to glory, right? They get to go to be with the Lord. That's not what we wanted, but that's a far greater blessing. And that's not always easy for us to accept. But sometimes when God tells us no, we have to step back and look at things from his perspective. So I hope this will be encouraging to us to, you know, understand that he will sometimes say no. It doesn't mean that he doesn't love us, that he's abandoned us, but that he's God and we're not, and he's in control. We're talking about in our Bible class tonight how Ephesians 1 tells us about God's superintending over history to bring everything together at the perfect moment for Jesus to come into the world and to die for our sins and to establish the church. And everything that God did, he was a steward over history to make all of that happen. And if he does all of that, did all of that for us, we can trust that he's going to answer our prayers in the way that's best for us. So keep praying and trust in God. Live by that kind of faith. And everything, you know, will be okay. God's going to do what is best and right for us. And so that's one of the blessings we have being in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you need to be in him so you can have this wonderful privilege of prayer. The way to become a Christian is obeying the gospel. Faith in Jesus leads to repentance from sin. Confessing the name of Christ, we're then baptized for the remission of sins, become members of his son's body as he adds us to it, and then live the faithful life, know that heaven will be our home. If you need to do those things tonight, we'll help you. Or if you have and have gone astray and need to come back home in Christ, where you can have all spiritual blessings, repent of what's wrong, confess it, and ask God to forgive. And he promises that he will and will be restored to salvation. If you need to do that tonight, we'll help you if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.